I don't know if you know it, but our world is obsessed with goats. So what are you talking about, Pastor Dave? But yes, our world is obsessed with actually identifying goats. It is obsessed with the opinions about who is the goat. And the goat that I'm referring to is that acronym, greatest of all time, right? In football, some argue that this guy by the name of Tom Brady is the greatest quarterback of all time, winning 7 Super Bowls, yet the Philadelphia Eagles beat him once, so we're very thankful for that. There are many others who consider the greatest of all time a GOAT in their respective sports. Lionel Messi in world football, or soccer, as we call it here in the USA. Michael Jordan with basketball, Babe Ruth with baseball, perhaps Tiger Woods in golf, Usain Bolt in sprinting. Muhammad Ali used to say that he was the greatest of all time in boxing. And the list can go on and on. And this, of course, are just opinions about who the GOAT of these various things really are. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church in Corinth at a time when people also were obsessed about the GOAT, in particular in the area of public speaking and rhetoric. And this had made its way into the church at Corinth as well. And you may remember before our Advent series, when we started our series in the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was writing to them, reminding of them that they were who they were in Christ. And he rebuked them for quarreling and for their divisions that they had. They were arguing about who was the greatest. They were arguing about who was the greatest leader in the church. Was it Apollos? Was it Paul? Was it Peter? Was it Christ? And why were they divided about these things? They were divided saying, who is the greatest leader? Who is the greatest preacher? They were more concerned about the art of rhetoric and public speaking than they were about the content of the message itself. And so as we continue in our series in the book of 1 Corinthians, God's Church, God's Way, I would encourage you to pick up your Bibles or one of the church Bibles. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and this is found on page 1141 in the church Bibles. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I would ask you to please follow along as I read. This is God's holy, infallible, life-giving, and life-transforming word. And I would ask that we're going to try and start a new tradition, that you would stand as we read God's word with me this morning. Please stand if you're able. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And Lord, bless the reading and hearing and obeying of his holy word. Would you please pray with me? Father God, we do thank you and we praise you for setting aside this day that we may gather and worship your holy name. We pray, Lord, as we come before you, that your Spirit would help us to listen to the preached word. Lord, that you would open up our eyes and our minds and our hearts. Lord, that we would desire to be more like you, Christ our treasure. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin to look at God's word this morning, we will see the Apostle Paul write about serving in God's church. And the first point that I want to make here is about the Apostle Paul serving in humility. Serving with humility. He started his letter to the church in Corinth reminding them that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ chosen by God. We're reminded about his life beforehand. In Acts chapter 9, we can read about how God had called him to faith in Christ. It was Paul, who was once known as Saul, who was breathing out murderous threats against disciples of the Lord. And in his arrogance and in his pride, he wanted to bring these followers of Jesus to Jerusalem and have them arrested and put in jail or even killed. Yet God is able to make an enemy of his into a faithful follower and servant of his. It says that while Saul was traveling towards Damascus, that a light from heaven came down, and he heard a loud voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul awkwardly said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will do what I must tell you." This was the beginning of Saul's transformation, of being an arrogant enemy of God into a humble servant of Jesus. This is what God does to each one of us. Paul described his life before Jesus in his letter to the church of Philippi. He said, "If anyone thinks that he has reasons for more confidence in the flesh, I have more." Saul was a very arrogant and confident man, self-confident man. Paul then describes his pride as being circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. He was showing that according to the world, he was a very qualified religious leader. In the eyes of the world, he would have had an excellent resume. He would have been seen as the GOAT of seminary professors. But this was not why God chose Saul. In fact, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, that whatever gain he had, whatever resume he had before God, he counted it all as a loss for the sake of Christ. It didn't matter what his resume looked like. Matter of fact, I find it interesting that the world was talking about goats, and Jesus said, "We're going to have the sheep over here. There are my followers, and then there are the goats." So you don't want to be a goat in that context, right? But Paul had come to the church in Corinth to serve with humility. And he continues saying that he did not come with superiority of speech. Not with superiority of speech, it says there in verse 1. He was making it very clear that he was not there to win a speech contest in rhetoric. One commentator wrote, "In Paul's day, Greek orators followed certain well-established conventions. When they entered into a city and great crowds would have flocked together to hear them when they spoke in the traditional Greek rhetoric with extensive quotations, with literary allusions and refined style that made them seem brilliant and witty and charming and even entertaining, maybe at the most." The world does still place high value on well-crafted speeches, which is why presidents and heads of state, they actually hire professionals to write their speeches for them. Paul was stating that this may be the way of the world, but it is not supposed to be the way things are in God's church. The central focus of God's church is not about the greatness of the speaker, but the greatness of God. It said, worldly rhetoric is the professionalization of communication, and it works in the world sometimes, but there is a problem. That type of rhetoric and worldliness is all about a self-display of self-glorification, and that is where Paul draws the line. It is God's church. It is not about the glory of the messenger. It is about the preeminence of the message. Paul also stated that he was also not coming with great wisdom in serving in God's church. Not with a superiority of speech, nor with great wisdom. The wisdom that Paul was talking about was not God's wisdom. He's talking about the worldly wisdom. He is stating that he is not coming to serve the church with any type of worldly wisdom, a worldly wisdom that approaches the church with a different focus. A worldly wisdom may only be interested in the bottom line of increasing numbers of people coming to the church or increasing in financial giving. And although these things have some value, they are not central to the mission and purpose of God's church. Worldly wisdom would have chosen different apostles than Jesus chose. It was shared with me a story of about one person came up with this interesting scenario. If Jesus sought out worldly wisdom in choosing his 12 apostles, where he reached out to a fictitious management consulting company when choosing those 12 apostles, the Jordan Management Consultants. And they replied to Jesus saying, "Thank you for submitting your resumes of the 12 men you have picked for the managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist, a vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all the tests are included, and you will want to study each one of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise that you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. For instance, Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and is given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no leadership qualities. The two brothers, James and John, they place personal interest above company loyalty. The others have issues as well. One of your candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has a keen business mind. He has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. So we would highly recommend Judas Iscariot as your right-hand man." Yeah, this is the advice of the world, right? All of these other profiles are self-explanatory. "We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, the Jordan Management Consultants." This is all fictitious, of course. We are so thankful that Jesus, God the Son, did not start the church that way and using worldly wisdom. And it is not the way, this kind of wisdom that Paul came to serve at the church in Corinth either. Paul shares in verse 3 that he came to serve the church at Corinth in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. This is the type of serving with humility that Christ desires for his church. Paul was stating that he was not the proud, self-confident, fearless leader and rhetorician that many in the city of Corinth had wanted or were expecting. Paul was reminding those in the church of Corinth that God chose weak and fearful people to lead and serve his church. Think about the history of how God had chose people in the past. Remember Moses, who felt certainly unworthy and inadequate when God had called him. Remember when God called Moses to go to Pharaoh in order to release the people of Israel from slavery. And Moses said, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go?" In fear and in weakness, he also told God, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice." And even after God had told him and showed him many signs and wonders, Moses still said, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." And then the Lord said, "Who has made man's mouth? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you must speak." Paul was reminded that he was just like Moses, who was weak and fearful. God chose Moses. He chose Paul, he chose many others because they needed to rely upon God for strength and courage in order to serve
with humility. Gideon is another example in the Word of God as a servant that God had pursued. Remember that he was fearful and hiding away, afraid in a cave, afraid of the Midianites, yet God pursued Gideon and called him to serve. God told him that he wanted to use him to save the Israelites from the hand of Midian. And like Moses, Gideon said, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel?" Well, that was true. Gideon, in and of himself, could not save Israel. And Gideon continued focusing on his weakness. He said, "Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Later on, when Gideon finally agreed, he gathered up his army of 32,000 men, and he was ready to fight against the Midianites. "Hey, I'm ready, Lord. I got my men. I got my 32,000. We're ready to go." And God said, "Hold up. That's way too many men. I want you to talk to the men. Whoever's scared, have them go home." Gideon's like, "Well, I hope nobody leaves." And went, you know how many left? 22,000 left. Gideon was left with merely 10,000. And Gideon goes, "Well, I think we can do it, God. We got 10,000 men strong. We're good to go." And God says, "Gideon, that's too many men. Too many." And he went through this system of having him go get a drink. And he's like, "What are you talking about, Lord? Okay, whatever. All right. Whoever's drinks like this way and that way. Look it up. He only was allowed to have 300 men. Gideon's like, "What? I had 32,000, Lord. How am I going to do this? How am I going to do this?" Gideon says. He's not going to do this. God had him defeat the Midianites because he was weak and helpless, so that he would rely upon the Lord. He said, "Look, I want you to get some trumpets. I want you to get some jars. And I want you to get some torches. And I will defeat the Midianites for you." And that is how God used Gideon as a man to glorify himself. God wants us, his servants, not to trust in strength of numbers, but in the strength of the Lord. The Apostle Paul also knew from his own personal life what it meant to be weak and fearful. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, "So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited." We don't know exactly what that was, but you know, you can start imagining, like Saul was going, "Yeah, you know, I had these revelations. God spoke to me because I'm special." No, God did not want him to think that he was special. Did not want him to be conceited. And so he provided this, whatever this thorn in the flesh was. And it says that Paul pleaded to the Lord three different times that it should leave him. But Jesus said what? He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul continued saying, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Brothers and sisters, we are serving in the church, serving in weakness and in fear and in trembling. We are not to be self-confident. We are not to be fearful because of the human audience that is before us. We are to serve in weakness and fear and trembling because we are serving Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul not only shared about his serving with humility, he spoke of serving with determination. He spoke of serving with determination. Paul declared in verse 2 that he was determined. The word that we have here is from the Greek krino or krino, which means to judge or make a decisive decision. He was showing his serving with determination to know Christ. That was his primary thing, to know Christ.
Paul wrote, "For I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The people were saying, "No, Paul, you need to be learning rhetoric. You need to be learning. You need to focus on, you know, how to communicate." But he was saying, "No, I need to know Christ and him crucified." Paul was reiterating that he was not interested in superior speaking methods or worldly wise ways of leading a church. His primary determination was to know Christ and him crucified. And in order to know Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, you need to know who Jesus Christ is in his life first. Yes, he was crucified, but before that, we need to remember that he was the epitome of a humble servant. Paul wrote about his humility of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and following. It says there that Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He became man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Christ Jesus, as a humble servant, lived a life of perfection, never sinning once, not even a single sinful thought. He completely obeyed all the law of God. The crucifixion of Jesus would mean nothing for us if Jesus did not live a perfect and sinless life. The writer of Hebrews tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet he alone was without sin." For example, he had brothers and sisters who mocked him. You have brothers and sisters who have mocked you? I have. I retaliated. I fought back. I argued with my brothers when they were mean to me. But Jesus never responded in that way. He, Jesus, was tempted in the ways that we are, yet he resisted those temptations and did not sin for us. Because of his perfect life, that is why his death was important for us. If Jesus had sinned even at just one point in time, he would have been disqualified to go to the cross for us. Paul said that he was determined to know Jesus Christ, meaning to know him personally and intimately. It is to know that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Godhead. He is fully God and fully man who came and lived that perfect life for you and for me. He came to live and then he came to die by being crucified on a cross. He died the death that we deserved. He was falsely accused and punished by death on a cross for us. The Bible says that the wages of our sin is death. What we deserve for our sin is death. And yet Jesus paid the debt of our sin by his humble suffering on a cross for you and for me. And yet if Jesus merely lived a perfect life and all he did is live that perfect life and all he did was die on the cross, that would have not been enough. It would mean nothing for us. It was necessary that Jesus rose from the grave to conquer sin and death and Satan for us. In our sinful weakness, we need to know that Jesus, who he is in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, his ascension, and his promise that he is going to return again one day. We have the example of Jesus in his serving in humility when he washed the feet of the disciples. Remember Peter's response. "No, don't wash my feet. If you're going to wash my feet, wash all of me." Peter always had this response of going over and above, right? Jesus was willing to be that humble servant and be that example. And this is the example that Paul gave to the church as well. In serving with humility, Paul said that he was determined to know Christ, but he was also determined to make Christ known. To know Christ and to make him known.
That is what he was determined to do. This was Paul's call as a servant of God. And this should be our call as well. If you have placed your faith and trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you too are called to know Christ and to make him known. You don't need to be a church planter like Paul was, or a missionary or a pastor in order to know Christ and make him known. We get to know Christ personally by spending time with him in his word and spending time with him in prayer. We get to know Christ better by gathering together in smaller groups, whether it's in Sunday school or Bible study or prayer time. These are opportunities that we have together, 242 groups. And so I'd encourage you to grow in your knowledge of Christ as we sit under the faithful preaching of Christ as well on Sundays. This is what the Apostle Paul was doing at the church in Corinth. He says back in verse 1 of our passage that he came not with superiority of speech or wisdom, but he came proclaiming the testimony of God. He was not coming to proclaim his testimony. He was not coming with a superior message. He was not coming as a superior messenger, but with the supreme message. It is the supreme message because, why? Because it is the testimony of God. It's God's own testimony. Paul was proclaiming or making known the testimony of God. It is said that this Greek word for proclaiming is used in the New Testament to denote that of declaring or announcing something with authority and conviction. It often refers to the public declaration of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And so this proclaiming is not just formal preaching on the Lord's Day. This proclaiming is to be done in our homes with our children, perhaps with our parents if they don't know the Lord, with our neighbors, with those whom we work with, wherever the Lord places us. We are called to be proclaiming the testimonies of God. I've heard people over the years say, you know, I don't have a very good testimony. And what they're saying is they don't have a testimony like a Saul to Paul conversion. Yeah, I was just raised in the church. I was just raised with Christian parents. What a blessing you have. If you have faithful parents who have raised you up in the way of the Lord, what a blessing, what a testimony that is. It is not about your testimony, though. It is about the testimony of God. It's not about us. By testimony of God, Paul uses another word. A theologian writes, this word for testimony was a crucial element in legal proceedings, serving as evidence or testimony to establish the truth of a matter. In the Jewish tradition, the concept of testimony was deeply rooted in the law, where two or three witnesses were required to establish a fact. And so the early Christian community adopted this concept to affirm the truth of the gospel, with the apostles and early believers serving as witnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is why we are called what we are called to do in making Christ known to others. We are called to make known Christ to others. This is what Paul was talking about in verse 4 when he said, "And my message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom." Again, he's talking about worldly wisdom. Paul continues to remind those in the church of Corinth that it is not about the messenger. It is about the message. The message is the gospel, the good news, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. This was the message that Paul was called to make known to others. It is the same message that we are called to make known. If you are a child of God who has placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. My third point is that serving in God's church means serving with a purpose. Serving with a purpose. The first was serving with humility, the second serving with determination, and now serving with a purpose. Paul's purpose in serving in God's church is to see people have saving faith. It's not just to gather around and sing songs and pray. Those are good things, but the primary purpose is to see people have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Saving faith is more than
knowing Jesus Christ intellectually. It is more than just head knowledge. A person could have this entire Bible memorized and know a lot of information about God and Jesus Christ, but they would not have true saving faith. It might be me saying, I know Joe Biden, President Joe Biden, I would say. I could tell you that I know that he was born in Scranton, Pennsylvania on November 20th, 1942. I could tell you that he was my United States Senator when I lived in the state of Delaware. I could tell you that I valet parked Joe Biden's car when he was my senator. I could tell you that when I returned his car to him, he did not give me a tip. Yes. These are facts that I could tell you, but I could tell I don't really know Joe Biden, and I definitely think that Joe Biden doesn't know me. But we can truly know Jesus Christ and have saving faith in him if we believe and trust in who Jesus Christ is in the Bible. Saving faith is believing and trusting that Jesus Christ is God the Son, that he lived a perfect and sinless life, that he died on the cross for us to pay the penalty for our sin, that he conquered sin, death, and Satan when he rose from the dead, and he promises that he will one day return. Saving faith is not merely temporary faith either. There are many people who lay sick in the hospital and they may pray that the Lord would heal them. And when they are healed, then they forget about God. That might be temporary faith. Nothing wrong with praying to the Lord for those things, by the way. But that is not saving faith. Many times people would pray that God would heal them, but then they just forget after they're saved, after they're healed. Having saving faith is trusting in Jesus to save you. And that faith is a continual faith that he gives you that free gift of eternal life. Paul also stated his purpose in serving in the church was to see people have faith in the power of God. To see them have faith in the power of God. He specifically says in verse 5, so that your faith would not rest in the wisdom of men, that worldly wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The wisdom of men that Paul is talking about is not the wisdom of God that he gives men. Paul is talking about that worldly wisdom of men, which is in opposition to God and his ways. When people put their faith in people and things of this world, they will eventually fail because it's merely temporary, right? We're getting all kinds of wisdom, especially at the end of the year. This is the way that you're going to look good in the new year, folks. You're going to learn how to eat healthy and exercise in order to live longer and stronger. And if all you do is trust in this worldly wisdom, you may live longer, but you will never live forever if that's all you trust in. The only way to have eternal life is for you to place your faith and trust in the wonderful power of God. And Paul also desired to see them growing in their faith. To see them growing in their faith. To see them growing in their knowledge of Christ. To see them growing in making Christ known to others. To seeing them growing in serving in God's church as well. When we grow in faith, it is a demonstration of the Spirit and power in our lives. This is the evidence of Christ working in and through our lives. I will never forget when I went away to the University of Delaware. It was a time where I had started to really grow in my relationship in the Lord. And I was involved in a Christian fellowship there where we regularly gathered for fellowship and Bible study and worship and whatnot. And I remember coming home on the weekends and breaks, and my father wanted to know what happened to my attitude. And by the way, remember your lousy attitude you had when you're in high school? You don't seem to have that anymore. Is it because you're growing up and you're maturing? You're getting older? I said, actually, Dad, it's not that. It is because of what Christ is doing in my life. I've been maturing not naturally, but supernaturally because of Christ. We are to be growing in the Lord in our faith. I pray that this year would be a year that you can ask yourselves, how are you growing?
How are you growing your faith? How are you growing in your serving in the church? As we look into this new year, I would ask that you would look for ways that you can be growing in your knowledge of Christ, growing in ways where you can share the love of Christ with others, growing in the ways that you can be serving Christ in his church, serving with humility, with determination, and serving with a purpose. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you and we praise you, for you are the one true God in whom we have come. We recognize that we are weak and helpless because of our sin, that we are in need of your supernatural faith to give us new life, to give us forgiveness, to give us hope, to give us courage. Lord, we thank you, Lord God, for giving us this church. We thank you, Lord God, for the Apostle Paul and his example before us. And we pray, Lord, that we might stand as examples before others as well. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.